First John chapter number 2 this morning. First John chapter number 2. One of the simple joys of being a father of young children is the welcome that you receive when you come home after a long day of work. You pull in the driveway and look up to see your children's faces pressed against the front window awaiting your arrival. As you open the door, they scream, "Daddy's home," and they run to give you an embrace before you can set your things down or take off your coats. And each of the children are talking at the same time, fighting for your attention to tell you something or pulling on your arm to show you something. Of course, now that my kids are growing up, it's not quite the same. Now when I pull in the driveway, it's the dog who has his wet nose pressed up against the front window, and when I open the door, it's the dog who greets me, slobbering all over my pants. It's what my life has become. On other times, a father of young children may return home to be greeted at the door by his wife, who says, "Johnny boy is in his room. He's waiting for your arrival because I told him that he was in trouble and that you would deal with him when you got home." Ah. Well, what did he do wrong? What happened? Well, I'll let him tell you that, right? And you see, there are two different points of anticipation from children. The first is one of celebration and reunion. The second is one of shame because of accountability. Look at 1 John 2, verse number 28. 1 John 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." I've written there at the top of your notes, if Jesus were to return today to gather his church, to rapture us to himself, would we celebrate or would we be ashamed at his coming? Let's pause for prayer, shall we? God in heaven above, as was just sung, we want to look forward to your coming when we behold you face to face. And Lord, may that be a point of celebration where we love you more and more. May we not shrink back in shame. I pray, Lord, that you would use the teaching of this text this morning to prepare us for that great day of reunion. Lord, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. May he not just illumine the scripture text to our minds, but convict our hearts by it. So we commit our study to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our scripture this morning spans a chapter division in our English Bibles, 1 John 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. However, I believe that these verses are best understood without interruption, for the theme of these verses is the confidence. You see it there in verse 28, chapter 2, verse 28, the confidence, and in chapter 3, verse 3, the hope of God's children in anticipation of Jesus' return. Look again at chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And John is repeatedly expressing his parental care and concern for his readers by calling them or by calling us little children. Of course, we're God's children. We're not John's children, but he's speaking to us as a fatherly figure and verbally gathering us into his arms, as it were, and setting us on his knee, as it were, to give us godly counsel. And he tells us to abide or to stay or to remain in Christ so that we might have confidence upon Jesus' return. That's number one in your notes, the confidence of God's children. The confidence of God's children is this: abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. Now, the notion of abiding in Christ is used frequently in the New Testament, a dozen times, in fact, in John chapter 15 alone, where Jesus told his disciples, "Abide in me. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." The confidence of God's children is abiding in Christ. You say, okay, pastor, but what does that mean? What does that look like? How does that work? Is abiding in Christ some mystical, transcendental spiritual experience in which a child of God gets in touch with his inner man and makes a connection with the divine? Is that what that means? But no, it's really quite practical. Early in chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse number 6, John wrote, "He who says he abides in him ought to," chapter 2, verse 6, "ought to himself to walk just as he walked." So the notion of abiding or staying or remaining in Christ is the notion of obeying the scriptures and loving the Lord and submitting to the Spirit and continuing in the faith, walking as Jesus walked. That was the subject, the theme of our summer home Bible fellowships this past summer. If you keep your finger in 1 John chapter 2, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter number 1, verses 21 through 23. Colossians 1, verse 21, "And you," Colossians 1, 21, "and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," that's what we were before our conversion, "yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue." The Greek word there is meno. It's the very same word that's translated abide in 1 John 2, verse 28. "If you continue," or "you abide in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Back in 1 John 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide." It's the Greek term meno, continue in him. Allow me to take a bit of a detour. If we might follow the scenic route theologically, and let me explain two complementary truths that are taught in Scripture. First is the truth that God will keep the Christian eternally secure. There is no question about it that the Lord holds his own. As Jesus declared in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." John 10, verses 27 to 29. Another place in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is explicitly clear in the Scripture that positionally, once you are saved, you are always saved. But, second, at the very same time, in a complementary way, the believer has a responsibility to abide, to remain, to continue, to persevere in the faith so that we are not ashamed at his coming. I could phrase it this way. You may want to write this down. I would say two things. I would say, first, God's redemptive promise is to preserve. God's redemptive promise is to preserve us as his children. That's his promise. God's redemptive promise is to preserve. But secondly, our personal responsibility is to persevere. Our personal responsibility is to persevere, which really begs the question, what happens if we are truly saved positionally? What happens if we are secure in our salvation, because our salvation is not our work, it's a work of God, but we fail to abide in him, 1 John 2:28, or we fail to continue in the faith, Colossians 1, verse 23, what happens then? Well, first, there will be no fruit. John 15 makes it very clear that spiritual fruitfulness is a result of abiding. And so consequently, if there's no fruit in our Christian lives because we are not abiding as we ought, there will be a shadow of doubt cast upon our salvation. How so? In two ways. First, others may question our salvation because there is no physical evidence of it. You say, well, pastor, people shouldn't judge. They don't know my heart, okay? But Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount that it's by one's fruit we can know if one is of God. And dear professing Christian, if there is no visible fruit or no visible evidence of your conversion, then your salvation will be suspect to those around you. There's a second. Secondly, it's not only others that will question our salvation, we will question our own salvation because there's no identifiable evidence of it. And if there is no measurable spiritual activity within us, we will find no confidence at his coming, but rather shrink away from him in shame. I like how the New American Standard renders 1 John 2, verse 28. It says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming." The appearance of Jesus Christ to gather his church at the rapture is an occasion that some look forward to, and others do not. If you have made a profession of faith but have not been abiding in him, then you will, at best, you will lack the confidence or assurance that a Christian should have regarding his or her salvation. Many times you've heard me say that the security of our salvation is a fact, but the assurance of our salvation is a feeling. And there are many well-taught Bible believers like ourselves who know the facts that our salvation is sure, but we fight the feelings that we might not be saved. You say, "Pastor, I know that I'm saved intellectually. I know that I'm saved academically. I know that I'm saved because of what the Bible teaches, but I don't always feel like it, and I'm afraid that I would be one who would shrink away at his coming in shame." Turn with me one more place, 2 Peter. It's not far away, just a page or two earlier, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verse 1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith." They've obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is writing to believers. Jump down to verse number 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Why? For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But verse number 9, "If you lack these things, you're short-sighted even to blindness. You have forgotten that you've been cleansed from your old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do so, if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Back to 1 John chapter 2. The confidence that God's children can have is found as we abide in him, as we continue, as we remain, as we persevere, and as God by his grace grants fruit in our lives. Look at verse 29. 1 John 2 verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Now, the first word translated "know" in verse 29 is the Greek oida. It has the sense of intelligence or head knowledge. The second word translated "know" in verse 29 is the Greek gnosko, which has the sense of experiential knowledge, hands-on knowledge. So that if you know the first intellectually, the head knowledge, you will know the other experientially, the hands-on knowledge. And John says that we know, based on the eternal and inerrant inspired word of God, we know that God is righteous. That is a matter of fact. Therefore, we have come to know experientially that those who are born of God practice righteousness. You see, the child of God is different, not just in his profession, but also in his practice. And since the genuine, sincere life and lifestyle of a true believer is an evidence and an assurance of one's salvation, we can have confidence at Jesus' coming. As a pastor, I'm often called upon when someone dies, and I'm asked to preach a funeral message. And there, as I meet with the family, I will always ask the family of the deceased, I ask, "Was this man or this woman a believer? Is this one now at home with his Lord, her Lord? There are three answers that are typically given. The first answer is no, I'm afraid not. The deceased was unsaved. And that is sadness upon sadness. And that is an occasion for great mourning when one dies apart from the Lord. There's a second answer that is given. The answer is, I'm not sure, but maybe. I hope so. It's hard to tell. Folks, that is uniquely sad, for that is an occasion for uncertainty in one's grief. We're not sure that this one was a believer or not. They may have been. I hope so. It's hard to tell. And then there's a third answer, and that third answer is absolutely. Not a shadow of a doubt. This one was a believer in Jesus Christ. And although the funeral is still an occasion to sorrow, it's not like those who have no hope, right? Where does that hope or that confidence come from? It comes from a lifetime of abiding in him and practicing righteousness, verses 28 and 29. Confidence among God's children comes from abiding in him. And this morning I would ask you, do you have that confidence? Can you look forward to his coming as the little children at the front window? Or must you shrink away into a room in dread and fear that day of accountability? If we disregard the chapter division here now, I think that John's thoughts and the themes are seamless. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And what is the manner of God's love for us? What is it that has made us his children? Look across the page of chapter 4, verse number 9. In this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We were enemies of God. We had no interest in God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Folks, I could spend a month of messages expounding the love of God. In fact, we could spend a lifetime of meditation reflecting on the love of God and celebrating the love of God. And the greatest theological truth that we could ever declare is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The manner of God's love for us is sacrificial. Jesus shed his blood and died so that we might be called the children of God. The manner of God's love for us is also eternal. His loving kindness endures forever. In many places in the scripture, we read of God's everlasting life, love. And that truth has been the source of great comfort to many. It's been the source of many hymns of the faith. But I want you to do something for me just now. If you'll reach before you and if you'll take a hymnal, we're not going to sing together just now, but I do want to point you to a couple hymns that speak of the manner of God's love. Look at hymn number 67. Hymn number 67. The love of God. Look there at the text of this hymn. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. Adam and Eve there, a reference in the garden. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Turn to hymn number 374. 374. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Turn to page 490. loved with everlasting love. Led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. Back in 1 John chapter number 2, the confidence of God's children is abiding in Christ. And we know that we are his children because he loves us. But if you look at chapter 3, verse number 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is number 2, the identity of God's children. The identity of God's children is becoming like Christ. Becoming like Christ. And although we might rightly identify ourselves as being children of God, that's verses 1 and 2, there will come a day when our identity will become more clearly visible, for we will be like Christ. I admit that I'm a bit of a cynic when babies are born and someone might say, oh, he has his father's face, or oh, he has his mother's hair, or that baby looks so much like his paternal or his maternal side. But folks, I don't see it initially. I think all babies look the same, all right? They're all just cute and sweet, and you wanna hold them. But I'm not sure that I can identify the features of that child's parents in that child at the first. As an infant, but as that child grows, right, it becomes more and more obvious, more and more evident who that child belongs to. In fact, sometimes we can even meet a child for the first time, and having previously known their parents, we immediately are able to know that they are a son or a daughter of that other, because their features and their mannerisms and their behavior. And that is God's purpose and plan for us. We may not look entirely like the Lord just yet, but you wait. Someday you will be. That's God's purpose and plan in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And our progressive sanctification as baby Christians will give way to total glorification when we see Jesus and we become like him. What a great day that'll be when we behold him face to face. In the meantime, our identity as Christians ought to become increasingly clear as we become like Christ. Look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope, or if I might borrow from chapter 2, verse 28, this confidence, this hope, everyone who has this hope or confidence in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I would call this number 3 the purity of God's children. The purity of God's children is hoping in Christ. Folks, what motivates us to live lives of purity? Is it the imposition of our parents who control everything in our lives? Is it the cultural expectation of conservative Christianity? Our confidence, chapter 2, verse 28, our hope, chapter 3, verse 3, in the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is what should motivate us to live pure lives. Never mind what mom and dad think. Never mind what Fourth Baptist Church expects. But because Jesus is coming again. That's why we live pure lives, and that ought to arouse in us a determination to put away sin, to be holy as he is holy. For when he comes and we behold him face to face and we give an answer for the things that are done in this body, you see, you're not going to answer to your mom and dad. You're not going to answer to your pastor. You're going to answer to Jesus Christ. And on that occasion, will you have confidence, or will you shrink away? At times I've counseled a child of God regarding their sin. I've counseled them to consider the accountability that awaits them at the judgment seat of Christ. And on occasion, one will answer with a shrug, with indifference or apathy. I've had some say to me, well, I'll worry about that then. But others say to me, there's nothing I can do about it. I've even heard some answer, whatever. Whatever? You have no fear of God. You have no hope or confidence in Jesus coming. Whatever. Christian, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming, separate yourself from sin. Not because I said so, not because mom and dad said so, but because he is holy. He is pure. Chapter 3, verse number 3. As a child of God, he sacrificially and eternally loves you. He has called you to be his child. Abide in him. Remain in him. Continue in him. Purify yourself. Become like him so that you may not be ashamed at his coming, but that you might rejoice. Let's pray. God above, I ask that you would make us always mindful of your imminent return for us, your church, your children. God, we thank you for your love for us, loving us as sinners. In fact, while we were still sinners, you loved us enough, demonstrated that love in dying for us. Oh God, I pray for the men, the women, the children of Fourth Baptist Church, that they might purify themselves, ever increasingly becoming like Jesus Christ, so that we might rejoice at your coming. Lord, may we in this hour, this day, in this life, may we surrender all to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.